Notice that today I waited until the scripture reading was read before I came up here. But I also noticed that Ralph wasn't taking any chances. He announced, and now we'll have the scripture reading. I'm training the song leaders to keep me in line. Appreciate your presence here this morning. We've been studying in the auditorium class now for a couple of classes, the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses has a lot of interesting, kind of unique laws. For instance, the Law of Moses stipulated that if you're a farmer and you were using an ox to thresh your grain, that is, the grain that had been cut to remove the actual grain from the stalk, what you'd do a lot of times is you'd have a threshing floor and you'd use an oxen to trample that grain, and he might even pull a threshing sled, which was a wooden implement that basically just bumped the grain enough so that it knocked the grain off of the stalk. You were not allowed by the Law of Moses to muzzle that ox. You couldn't prevent him from reaching down occasionally and grabbing a bite of the grain that he was removing from the stalk, the grain stalk. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, if you'll turn over there, this is not the text of our study, but just as a way of introducing our study, I want you to see the application that the Apostle Paul makes of this particular law. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is in the context of Paul's discussion in 8, 9, and 10 of the eating of meats sacrificed to idols. And Paul in chapter 9 is suggesting that there are times when Christians have to give up rights or privileges for the benefit of their brethren. We'll not go into all of the context, but he introduces the idea of a preacher giving up his right to be supported by the gospel in favor of the good of the brethren. And so, in verse 9, back up to verse 7, he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the Law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." Now, we're going to study a lot of different laws in the Law of Moses in this auditorium class, but I'm not sure I'll always see the application like Paul points out this application here. He says, when you read this law about oxen not being muzzled, understand, God's not writing about oxen. He's writing about men. And he wants the law to illustrate the principle that men need to have hope in order to continue to work and persevere. And that's what that law is all about. Well, that principle, that simple principle, perhaps explains why sometimes Christians who are quite knowledgeable of the Bible, quite knowledgeable and understand very well their responsibilities as Christians, fall away. It's not that they don't understand their responsibilities. They lack the motivation to be faithful. It may also explain why sometimes parents train children rather well. They teach them all of the things that those children need to know about right and wrong, and the children know exactly what they ought to do, and then as soon as they get the opportunity, away they go, off into the world, doing all sorts of things that are evil, and parents throw up their hands and say, "What's the problem here? We taught them what was right." But maybe sometimes we parents fail to give them the motivation, the proper motivation to do what is right, to continue to be faithful in their service to God. They know the truth, but they do seem to lack some attachment to God and to religious or spiritual things. Now, turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Because the author of Hebrews gives us such an interesting illustration here in the end of chapter 6. Appreciate Alan reading that scripture for us. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. I backed Alan up to 13 so he could pull in the idea that what's being done here is the confirming of a promise. And that confirmation of the promise is important to us. And so he says, we might have, this is in the middle of verse 18, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have a hope that is set before us. And he says, we can have strong consolation. We can reach forward and grab that hope. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author does an interesting thing. He mixes a couple of figures, or he uses a figure that literally doesn't make a lot of sense. He talks about our hope, and he likens it to an anchor, but he says this anchor, instead of being cast from a boat into the sea, which is typically what you use an anchor for, instead this anchor is cast, and it flies into the tabernacle, and it goes behind the veil, and it lodges in the holy, most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so here we are with our anchor holding on. It fixes us. That's the purpose of an anchor. An anchor does exactly that. It fixes a boat to a particular location. And so this anchor, our hope, as he describes it, is cast into the tabernacle, and he says it enters into the presence behind the veil. The most holy place was the place where the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he entered into the presence of God in that most holy place. And our hope acts as an anchor that connects us to God. And that's exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about your hope. I want to talk to you about the basis of your hope. Because our hope is what connects us to God. When the boys were somewhat younger, and we lived in Texas, on the Texas coast, for about 10 years in a couple different places, we lived on the coast, and I liked to fish. And I thought, well, this would be a good thing. This is, you know, the father-son thing. I'll buy a boat and take the boys fishing. And so, he did. I bought a boat. And we were doing this on kind of a limited budget. The first boat was one of these little real V-bottom boats where, you know, it's constantly going like this in the water. That makes for fun. And it had a little 3.5 horse Sears motor on the back. We just really churned up the surf when we went out fishing on the intercoastal waterway there. I remember one time all four of us were in that boat just churning, you know, 3.5 horse, just chugging along, and a tugboat came by. And the guy that was captaining the tugboat, he was up on the upper deck, and he was just going like this. And he left a wake that came over the top of the front of the boat where Deb was sitting with her back to the front, never saw it coming. That was the day the decision was made for us to get a bigger boat. But we never really did outfit things as well as we should. What I used as an anchor in the beginning was one of these milk jugs, plastic milk jugs, and I'd tie a rope to that, and we'd fill it with sand, and because the boat was small, you could throw that thing over, and it'd kind of drag along the bottom, but a lot of times it'd anchor you. We took a vacation one time to a lake up in northern Texas there, and, you know, carried our boat, and we lost two anchors that week, because you have to tie them on both ends. You have to tie it to the carton, but you also have to tie it to the boat. We figured that out by the third anchor. So we lost a couple of jugs, but they're just full of sand, so it's not a problem. What I'm saying to you is, if you don't know the basis for your hope, it's like throwing that anchor into the presence of God without hanging on to the other end of the rope. And so what we're going to do this morning is get a firm grasp on that rope so that our hope anchors us, connects us to God, and keeps us connected in the storms of life. Because there are going to be waves. There are going to be storms. You and I need to be anchored to God. What we're going to do is go to the book of Romans, to the 5th chapter. That text is already appearing on the scene. In Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul has already developed in this particular book the fact that man is going to be justified by faith, by grace through faith, if he's going to be justified at all. Paul has already demonstrated in the first couple of chapters that neither Gentile nor Jew have managed to justify themselves by means of their own works, by means of the works of the law or perfect obedience. And so man has been pushed toward justification by the grace of God. In fact, even so great a person as Abraham. That's the argument of chapter 4. And now, having established very carefully that even this ancient great man Abraham was likewise justified by faith, by God's grace through his faith, then he concludes, or I should say maybe continues in chapter 5, by talking about some of the blessings, the circumstances of those who are justified by faith. Listen to what he says in the first couple of verses here. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so he says that those who are justified by grace, justified by faith, that they stand in this grace. They continue in the favor of God, and they rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he puts a chain together. He says there are several things that are related here in our lives. For instance, we not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but he says we even glory in tribulations. That's an odd thing to say. But he says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. When we overcome difficulties, barriers in life, it just makes us stronger and better equipped to deal with other difficulties, maybe even larger ones, farther down the road. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. The word character literally means approvedness or approved character. It's the idea of someone who's passed the test. And so this perseverance eventually will produce that, and that in turn produces, look at verse 4, hope. Now I would suggest to you that there's one basis for hope already, but it's not really the one I want to focus on this morning. I really don't want us to focus on what we've been able to accomplish. Really, the basis of our hope lies in God, not in us. But he goes on to say, now hope does not disappoint. You know, sometimes hope does disappoint. But Paul says the hope that he's talking about doesn't disappoint. And he's going to explain why. But before we read any further, let me make this observation. There are some important elements to hope. Sometimes we have dreams that we really never expect to materialize. There's no basis, there's no foundation for thinking that they'll ever be realized or that they'll ever come to pass. Jonathan used to talk about how every birthday he wanted a Porsche. One year it was a Porsche, 1 year it was a Ferrari. I don't know, there was a whole litany of them. Every year it was some different sports car. And he would put that on his birthday list. Next to the box of Kleenexes and socks and things that he had a greater expectation of receiving, let me tell you, because we never got him the sports car and he never really thought he was going to get it. There was no expectation of it, although there was plenty of desire. And hope talks about both of those elements. Hope not only involves something that we want, something that we desire, but if it's going to be true hope, it's going to motivate us, there needs to be some sort of foundation or basis for an expectation of achieving that desire. When we have desires, but we have insufficient basis for realizing those desires, that kind of hope disappoints and discourages. You want it so bad, but it doesn't come out. It doesn't come to fruition. Because there really wasn't any basis for expectation. Ed McMahon keeps sending me that stuff, telling me he's coming to my house. I've stopped thinking that he'll come. I wouldn't mind it if he does. That's my desire. But I don't have any expectation he'll arrive. I think he's lost his way or something. But I don't really consider that hope. Paul says our hope is different. It doesn't disappoint. And now he begins to explain why. This book is about justification by grace through faith. And Paul has argued that that's really the only door that's open to man. Now, the option of perfect obedience may technically be possible. Jesus, of course, did that. But at least historically, it has not helped man. Man's not managed to do that, not go through that door. He's really forced to go through the door in which he has to depend upon God's favor in terms of forgiveness in order for him to be pronounced righteous. That's his only hope that he has of eternal life. But somebody might ask the question, what assurance does the Christian have that God is going to continue to do this forgiveness thing? That the man can continue to rely upon the favor of God? What assurance do I have that God will not only forgive me today, but He'll forgive me tomorrow? And if I sin the next day, He'll forgive me again. And He'll just continue forgiving me as long as I need that forgiveness and as long as I meet those conditions that John talks about in 1 John 1 and Peter talks about in Acts 8 and verse 22. Repentance and confession of sin. I'm talking about the Christian now. What assurance do I have that God will not get tired of me and say, you know what, I've nursed this Alan character along. I forgave him when he was baptized, made him a son, but he just keeps sinning. When is he going to perfect himself? Tired of forgiving him, it's over. He's on his own from this point out. What assurance do you have God doesn't think that way? Paul's going to answer that question. And he begins in verse 5 when he says, now hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our hope depends upon the favor of God, and we continue to need the forgiveness that God offers, His favor, and the reason we have a basis for believing that it will continue, the reason that we have a basis for believing that we'll inherit that eternal life is because of the love of God. That's Paul's argument here. And he says that love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit has been given to us. I'm not going to argue one way or the other about what he means here. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. I will offer this explanation. I suspect he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles who in turn revealed the gospel story and it's recorded so that you and I can understand about the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I understand that because the Holy Spirit revealed it through the Apostle John and he wrote it down in his Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 16. And so the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit in that sense. But Paul's going to talk about two different elements, two different points about this love. He wants to talk about the depth of this love. And so he begins in verse 6 here. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says the love of God, its depth, its strength, is seen not just in the fact that He loved us, that's true, but He loved us when we were ungodly. He loved us when we were sinners. He says in due time, at the right time, when we were without strength, when we could do nothing for ourselves in terms of justification. Let me tell you something. As soon as you find yourself guilty of sin, that's exactly where we are. As alien sinners, we find ourselves without strength. What do you do about sin once you're guilty of it? The avenue of perfect obedience is already not available any longer. Messed up when we sin. So now what do we do about the sin that we've already committed? And Paul says we were without strength, speaking of mankind in general. Obviously you and I weren't born. But mankind in general was in exactly that state. He'd sinned, violated. What is he going to do about it? He has no strength. He has no ability to do anything about it. He's going to be punished. He's going to be condemned. And God sent His Son in due time, at the right time. And I think there's some other things involved there that I'm not going to go into this morning. But the emphasis of Paul is upon the fact that not only did God send His Son to die, but He sent Him to die for enemies. I want you to think about the person who hates you the most. Blessed are you if you don't have anybody like that. But if you've got some enemies, if you've got an enemy who just absolutely would love to see you flounder in life, would love to see you lose your job, would love to see you have all kinds of horrible things happen to you, you think about offering to die for that person. Has a need. Needs a kidney. You've got one. You give it. Because that's what that person needs. Here's a person, your enemy, who's dying. He needs a heart. And you say, I'll give mine. I'll die for that person. That's what God did. He died, that is, Jesus died for His enemies. And that's the point that Paul makes then down in verse 9 and 10. So Paul talks first of all about the depth of God's love. He says, really, look at man. Scarcely for a righteous one will man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know, maybe someone would do it for a good person. The emphasis is the fact that Jesus died for the people who are on at the foot of the cross, spitting on Him, challenging Him, reviling Him, laughing at Him. And He died for all of us who occasionally in our indifference fail to appreciate that gift. But Paul wants to talk about another thing, and this is really the point that we need to get to. It's not just the depth of God's love, it is the certainty of its continuance. I ask the question, what certainty, what assurance do we have that God will continue to extend His favor? Will He not get tired of us? Will He not get tired of forgiving us? Listen to Paul when he says in verse 9, much more than, in light of what He did for us when we were sinners, when we were enemies, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul says it's not just the depth of God's love, it's the fact that now we're sons, not sinners. We're saints, not enemies. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we're part of God's family. If He was willing to send His Son to die for you when you were an enemy, what will He do for you when you're a son? That's the argument. And that says that His love that was expressed when we weren't really worthy of it is even more certain now because we've been justified, we've been reconciled, we're part of His family, His spiritual family. And that's the basis of our hope. That's why your hope doesn't disappoint. That's why you can reach out and grab that hope and believe that it's going to be yours because you're not depending on your own obedience. You're depending on the love of God. And Paul says, listen, God loved you when you were unlovable. Now you're a son. Now you're reconciled to God. Will He not continue with even greater certainty to love you and to extend His grace to you? Don't we do the same thing? We often expect certain behavior from certain people because of what they've exhibited in the past. Somebody says, well, you know, Brother so-and-so lied to me. And you say, oh, I don't believe that. I just can't believe that Brother so-and-so would lie. He never lies. Now, maybe Brother so-and-so did lie this time. Maybe this is an exception. But we tend to judge what we think is likely in people's behavior by what we've seen in the past. Is that what Paul is doing with God? He's saying, do you think it's likely that God will continue to love us? And the answer is yes. Because when you look back, you see that He loved us even greater in the past. Much more so will He love us now. That we're part of His spiritual family. We're sons. Not alien sinners, not enemies. Not in the sense that we were. That's powerful. And so, the basis for our hope, we could list a number of things. We could talk about the faithfulness of God. As we see the character of God illustrated in the Old Testament. But Paul emphasizes His love as a basis for our hope. I think it was Brother Hall in our recent meeting who made the observation that sometimes we kind of get off center on 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The text says, New King James Version, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you what? Why you believe that instrumental music is not acceptable to God? Why you believe baptism is necessary for the remission of sins? No, he says a reason for the hope that is in you. He's saying you need to know what the basis of your hope is. You need to grab that line. When you cast that hope off into the presence of God, you've got to hold on to the other end for it to connect you to God and keep you in the storms of life, connected to the one who can bring you to the harbor. Our hope is based on the tremendous love of God. If you're in Romans, the 5th chapter, let me make one final observation. We began this section, Paul did, in chapter 5 and verse 2, by noting that we stand in this favor of God, that is, that we continue in it, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's how he ends this section. In verse 11 he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think it's wonderful. He talks about rejoicing in hope, and he tells us what our hope is based on. It's based on the tremendous love of God, and he says, and you can rejoice for that reason. Question I ask you this morning is, can you rejoice? Can you rejoice because you have that kind of hope? You know that eternal life is yours. Paul said in writing to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2 as he introduces himself, he just says, Paul, in hope of eternal life. Is that the way you would describe your life? Well, I hope so. If you'll pardon the pun. But if it's not, then why not this morning avail yourself of the gift that was made for enemies of God, for sinners, and accept the grace that is available through Jesus Christ, through His blood, shed on the cross. Believe in Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe that you already are a Christian. You're a son. But you haven't really been hanging on to that hope very well. It hasn't connected you to God. You've drifted. And you need to come back to the presence of God, back into fellowship with Him. Every Sunday, we come together, we follow the Lord's command, we observe this supper. And that supper reminds us of the love of God. It's the means by which we continually confirm the basis of our hope. Oh, I have hope of eternal life. But it's not because I'm so good or that I'm here every time the building's open. It's because God loves me. And through that love, I can be justified. And having been reconciled to God, justified, I can continue in that love and that grace. He'll conduct me all the way to eternal life. Do you still have that hope? Or did you give it up? If you need to reestablish it this morning, we encourage you, we invite you as we stand and sing. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you in whatever way you need to obey the gospel.